Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to pick up there in our lesson this afternoon, Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue looking at some portraits of the church. We have here in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, at least three different portraits of the church alluded to, as we have the term citizens used there in verse 19, in allusion to the fact that when we enter the church, we enter the kingdom of Christ. And there's a lot to think about in connection with that concept. We also have a reference there to the church as the household of the family, that is, of God. And there's also a lot to think about with that concept as well. But in verse 21, we have a reference to the church as the holy temple in the Lord. And that's the one I want to pick up on in our lesson here this afternoon. There in Ephesians 2, I'll go ahead and read back up at verse 19 to refresh our memories and read down through verse 22. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." We recognize that under the Mosaic dispensation, the literal temple represented God's dwelling place. Now, Solomon acknowledged that really the temple could not contain God. Really, nothing can contain God. No physical building can contain God in that way. But at least in a representative sense, the temple was God's dwelling place. And that concept is drawn upon here in Ephesians 2 to point out that there's still a temple that is God's dwelling place, but it's not a literal physical building. Rather, God dwells within the church, within his people. And so we are God's dwelling place today. We are, figuratively speaking, that temple of the Lord. Another passage that ties in with this theme is 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, where Peter, addressing Christians, says, "You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we see there that picture that each of us is a stone, a building block that makes up this temple. And as such, we have to ensure that we make ourselves, or allow God to make our souls, our hearts holy, just as the temple under the old law was set apart for a special purpose. We are set apart for our special purpose. And that's the idea of the word saints used there in Ephesians 2 as well. We are set apart for a special purpose to give glory to God. And that ties in with this concept of being a holy temple in the Lord. But another portrait of the church, and this one is also emphasized in the book of Ephesians, is that the church is described as the body of Christ. And there's a number of things that are brought out in Scripture in connection with this concept of the church as the body of Christ that show the significance of this portrait that Scripture paints for us. One thing that we see in connection with this, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, in talking about the superior authority of Jesus in the lead-up to this, the end of the lead-up to verse 22 is a reference to the Father. And it says, "He," speaking of the Father, "put all things in subjection under his feet." And the his there would be reference to Christ. So God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we see here, first of all, this concept of the body of Christ having a head that directs it. We understand with our physical bodies, if we walk somewhere, our feet do the walking, but it's not really our feet deciding what to do. It's really our head deciding what to do. We don't probably ever think about that, but we know that that's what's happening when we walk somewhere. It's really our head that's making that decision, not our feet themselves. And the same is true when we're talking about the body of Christ. If the body of Christ is going to function as it should, it's not a matter of us deciding, each member of the body, which is a reference to Christians, each Christian deciding for him or herself, here's what I ought to do in order to help the body. Instead, we need to look to the head, to the instruction that he's given us, and ask the question, how has the head directed the rest of the body to move, if you will? And just as when we're talking about a literal body, if we have one foot that decides to go off in one direction, another foot says, no, I want to go in this direction, that would throw, if the feet actually had that control, that would throw the body into chaos. Well, the same is true with the body of Christ. But if all parts of the body are looking to the head and the head is giving unified, consistent instruction to the rest of the body, here's what the body's going to do. Well, then the body can function properly. And the same is true with the body of Christ. We're not going to function as we should if we're looking to our own opinions and so forth, but we will if we are looking to the instruction that our head has given us. The fact that it's the body of Christ shows us also who the body belongs to. He's described as the head, but he's also the one really who the body belongs to in general, and that just demonstrates even more the authority that he has to direct us as he deems fit. We also see, as we think about this concept of the church as the body of Christ, the care that the Lord has for his body is alluded to in this concept. And particularly, if you look over at chapter 5 of Ephesians and notice some things said there towards the end of this chapter, as the inspired apostle Paul here is teaching really two different basic themes at the same time. I've pointed out before, I don't really know which is the primary and which is the secondary. I don't know that we even need to identify a primary and a secondary theme here, because he's really teaching both at once. He's teaching about both the relationship of husbands to wives and wives to husbands, and also the relationship of Christ to the church and the church to Christ. But in this context, he's been talking in the lead up to this about the need that husbands have for loving their own bodies, or I'm sorry, loving their wives as their own bodies, rather. And he talks about that in the lead up to this, and the point he is bringing out here is, when you think about the union that takes place when a man and woman come together in a marriage that is approved by God, what happens is those two, in a sense, become one. And so really, he's telling the husband here, the wife is a part of you, and you wouldn't hate your own body. So the wife is a part of you. You should have a great love and affection for her. And he follows that up in verses 29 and 30 by saying, "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord also does the church, because we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones." And so he makes here the point about how this is the way the Lord is with the church. The church is the body that belongs to Christ. And just as a man's not going to hate his own body, hate his own flesh, Christ certainly has exemplified the right attitude to have toward one's body. And he's shown in his love for the church the kind of love that husbands are being exhorted here to have for our wives. But I really wanted to hone in here just on what this tells us about Jesus' love for the church. Those words nourishes and cherishes shows us the level of care that Jesus has for the church. And that certainly is something to appreciate and is brought out when we think about this concept of the church as the body of Christ. Something else that we see in connection with this portrait of discipleship is brought out over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And really this entire chapter concentrates a lot on this concept of the body and different principles related to that. The Corinthian brethren had miraculous gifts that were given before the written word was complete, and they had a lot of wrong attitudes toward these miraculous gifts. And it seems that there was some envy among them. There might have been some arrogance among them. Just a lot of wrong attitudes toward these miraculous gifts. And in the context of this, he points out the significance of each part, each member of the body. Just as the literal body, all parts of our body
have significance, have a function, have importance. They provide to the whole. The same is true with the body of Christ. Picking up there in verse 14, I'll read just some of this here. He says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot would say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body,' is it not therefore part of the body? If the ear would say, 'Because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body,' is it therefore not part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now they are many members, but one body." And he continues to talk about some things in connection with that theme. But the point, one of the points I really want to emphasize here is he shows just how important each part of the body is. It's true that an eye is not an ear, but it's also true that an eye is still important. And he's pointing that out with regard to the body of Christ and each individual member of the body having great significance. And that's something to appreciate as we think about this concept. But with the importance and the significance that each member of the body has, that also bears in mind the significance of all members, all parts of the body, providing our share, doing our part to contribute to the health, to the well-being of the body as a whole. And that's brought out over in Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn back there. And notice something said down at verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, down at verses 15 and 16, here we have the warning against being, spiritually speaking, being children tossed back and forth, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. In other words, we need to turn away from that spiritual shakiness that he warns against in verse 14. And instead, as verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom all the body being fitted and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working and measure of each individual part, makes the body increase to the building up of itself in love." Notice some phrases he uses there when he says that which every joint supplies according to the working and measure of each individual part. This is a call to action for each individual Christian to realize that we have significance to the overall health and well-being of the body. Just like if you take a physical body, and if the hand had the ability to think for itself in this way and decided, well, I don't really matter to the body, I'm just going to slack off and not perform the function that I should, and maybe it's the hand that we write with, that's going to really put a great limitation on us and our ability to do things, and not just write, but all kinds of things that we use our hands for. And the same is true with the body of Christ. If any member of the body of Christ has that attitude, it's going to hurt the body. It's going to hurt the well-being of the body as a whole. All parts of the body need to do their share in order for the body to be spiritually strong as the Lord desires it to be. And ultimately, when all parts do their share, when the body is functioning as God has designed it, it demonstrates just so beautifully the wisdom of God in his design of the body and how he has created all the parts to work together, and in the great unity that he allows for within that body of Christ. And that's alluded to if you back up to verse 4 of Ephesians 4, where we have the seven ones in verses 4 through 6. The very first one that's mentioned there is that there is one body. And that really is, in a lot of ways, a theme of the book of Ephesians. There is one body. There's not a Jewish body of Christ and a Gentile body of Christ. That was the significance at the time of writing. And today we could make application certainly to denominationalism, and the problem with that, that's one of many problems with denominationalism, is the way that it seeks to divide this one body. But we also can just see the beauty of how God has designed this, the church to work, when we just think about how the body works together, talking about a physical body. The physical body works together. We have different parts of the body that provide different things, but ultimately it's all one. It's all contributing to the well-being of this body as a whole. The same is true with the body of Christ. And that's true in the universal sense. I think in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, he's talking about the universal church. There's one body in the universal sense. But it's also true with regard to a local church and the various members of the body contributing to the well-being of the whole. There's a lot of beauty in that unity that is produced when that body is functioning as the Lord designed it to. One final portrait of the church I want to look at here in our lesson today is one that is seen over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verses 2 and 3, as we have the church here referenced as the flock of God. And as we think about this principle of the church as the flock of God, it demonstrates for us the need that we have for spiritual nourishment and protection and care and protection from predators and so forth. All of those spiritual provisions, just as sheep need those things in a literal sense, we need those things in a spiritual sense. And in some passages, like John 10, we see the portrait painted there that paints all of us as sheep, and the Lord is our good shepherd. And in passages like John 10, the analogy that's used there, all members of a church, elders and members of the church alike, are all sheep in the context in which Jesus is using that analogy. But in 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20, we see this analogy used in a way, and also Ephesians 4 when there's a reference to pastors as well. We see this analogy used to speak about certain functions within the local church and to reference shepherds within the local church and the sheep that they shepherd. There in 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 2, Peter mentions in verse 1 that he's addressing elders. And in verse 2 then, he tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, not for dishonest gain but willingly, neither as lording it over those entrusted to you but making yourselves examples to the flock. And so just as with the chief shepherd, he is ultimately the one who is the root of all of the spiritual provision and protection and nourishment and so forth that we need, just as he does this in the supreme way, if you will, the shepherds of a local church, under his authority, if you will, with him giving the direction through his word he's given us to the guidance that they need to do this, they are to shepherd the flock of that local congregation, recognizing that we need that spiritual nourishment, that spiritual food, that spiritual care that shepherds are well suited to provide. We've talked before about the different terms that are used to reference elders. Elders is probably the most common one we often hear brethren use. Presbyters is basically the same meaning as elders. And so we have elders and presbyters, which is often used to refer to the elders and their function. But we also have the term overseers or bishops, and that has a lot of significance too when we think about the oversight that they have over the local church. And then we have those terms shepherds and pastors. And shepherds and pastors denote that the elders have this work of pastoring the flock, shepherding the flock. And so there's a lot of significance in that concept as well. We see this brought out over in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32, as the Apostle Paul addresses the Ephesian elders. He notes, Luke, as he's writing by inspiration, notes that Paul's talking to the elders up in verse 17. And so Paul here is giving instruction to the elders at Ephesus, and he tells them, picking up there in verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of the Lord and God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, vicious wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will arise from among your own selves, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch, remembering that for a period of 3 years I didn't cease to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so the Apostle Paul, again, uses this analogy here. He doesn't actually refer to them as shepherds, or refer to the church, rather, as the flock of God, the way that Peter does. But he does give the instruction there in verse 28, to shepherd the church of the Lord and God, taking heed to the flock. Speaks about vicious wolves in verse 19 or 29, rather, entering in and not sparing the flock. He's clearly using this same analogy, this same concept, this same word picture to denote that just as literal sheep are in great danger when they're attacked by wolves, attacked by predators, the same is true in a spiritual sense with regard to spiritual predators, and we need to be on guard against them. And part of the shepherd's role is being on guard against those spiritual predators. Ultimately, though, as we think about the concept of the church as the flock of God, as we noted earlier, John 10 shows us that ultimately all of us need the Lord's shepherding, and all of us are to follow after the lead of our chief shepherd, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. Back there in 1 Peter 5:4, Peter tells the elders, when the chief shepherd is revealed, you'll receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. The chief shepherd's watching to make sure. He tells them that you shepherd the flock as you ought to, and bear in mind that you'll receive the crown of glory if you do as you ought to. And this is the primary teaching that we have throughout Scripture in connection with this concept of shepherds and the flock. We can see sometimes analogies used in different ways, and that's not a contradiction. I mentioned this morning the example of Jesus in John 10 described himself as both the good shepherd and also the door to the sheepfold. And if we miss the point of the illustrations, we might think, how can that possibly be? We're picturing our minds around this, and there he is as the true shepherd, but there he also is as the door. How could he possibly be both? The point is, Jesus was just using different illustrations to illustrate different points. And we see that a lot of times in Scripture, and we see that with this shepherds and sheep analogy that God sometimes uses. He'll use this to talk about within the local church, shepherds and the flock, but he'll also use this in at a kind of higher level, if you will, to talk about how the Lord is the shepherd of all of us, and we need his spiritual nourishment and guidance and protection that our great shepherd so perfectly provides. And that's something else to think about as we think about this concept of the church as the flock of God. And so as we think about each of these five portraits we've looked at today, the kingdom of Christ and family of God, as we noted this morning, holy temple in the Lord, body of Christ and flock of God, as we've noted this afternoon, there's a lot of depth in these. As I mentioned this morning, a person may wonder, why not just refer throughout Scripture to Christians as Christians with no other terms given, and to the church as the church with no other terms given? And maybe there's different answers the Lord would give for that, but one thing we can see clearly is that when God uses different terms to describe Christians individually or to describe the church collectively, there's a lot of meaning behind those terms that he uses. And we can see when we dig into what he's getting at that it just demonstrates God's perfect wisdom in using that portrait to show us what we are like spiritually speaking and what he is like for us from a spiritual perspective. And certainly each of these five portraits that the scriptures give us that we've looked at today help us to understand what God wants us to know about who he is and about our responsibilities toward him. This has been a lesson primarily intended for those of us who are Christians, but if you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a child of God, or if you are a Christian who has sin in your life, in either case would exhort you to do what you need to do to leave here as one who is safe in the fold of safety, to leave here as one who is truly in that body of Christ. That's where all spiritual blessings are found, as we see in Ephesians 1:3. All those spiritual blessings Ephesians 1 talks about are there in the body of Christ, in that fold of safety, in that figurative holy temple in the Lord. And we'd exhort you, if you're not a faithful part of that, to do what you need to leave here as one who is. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance. And as a repentant believer, you can then confess your faith in him and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that, go to God in prayer, and ask for his forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?